Did you find Genesis 24? It's not that difficult to find. It's quite large. So hopefully you found it. This is a passage of Scripture that I was first introduced to, probably not in the best of ways. Not that I hadn't read my Bible or that type of thing, but the first time I ever really had to concentrate on this passage was either my first or second year of college, and I was in a class, and it was dealing with Old Testament themes and the like, and the professor in a room full of preacher boys had us go through this passage and come up with principles on finding a wife. And I look back now and go, how in the world did our professor, if he had studied this, go through and make that the chief or the chief assignment out of this passage? Because it's not about finding a wife. You know, you don't find, you know, six set principles. If you do these, that you find a wife or that type of thing. But you will find at times when you look at this passage and how people deal with it, that's how they use this passage. You know, you want to find a right life's mate. Well, here's some things. Follow what goes on here. And you're kind of going, if you follow some of these details, you're like, no, I don't think so. You know, I don't think I want to do that in finding a wife or anything like that. But that's how it oftentimes gets used. The reason that this passage is here and the length that it is given is just simply this, is that it is showing this, that the seed of Abraham, the child of Abraham, needs to have a wife to carry on the promise that was given to Abraham. It's got to happen, some way, shape, or form, because God promised for generations to come that there would be individuals from his line that would eventually number as the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky. And so what we have here is a pivotal story. Okay, at this point, what our story does not really tell us, but tells us in Genesis 25, we'll get to next week, is that Genesis 24, we find out that at this point, Isaac is 40 years old. Okay, it's not like he's 15 or 20 or that. No, he's 40. I mean, if he's going to have a family, it's time to start. And he needs to find a wife that will be one who will go with him on this faithful following of God. Not just any woman will do. This is the longest episode or the longest story in all of Genesis. If you read through and you come to certain things, and I know at times I get this way too, where you're reading through your Bible reading chart, as even Dave mentioned here, you read through your Bible reading chart and you're going, okay, I know I need to catch up a little bit, and then you hit a passage like this and you're like, it's 67 verses. It's long. Why all the details? But what we're going to see in this, and this is a theme that we'll be working off of and going through this passage, is just simply this. That believers experience God's providence, or God's care, as we might put it, as they prayerfully make decisions while following God's promises. Okay, believers experience God's providence, God's care, as they prayerfully make decisions while following God's promises. And what you see in the first nine verses is just simply this. Abraham and the servant. Isaac's not involved. In fact, Isaac's not involved until the very end of this story that we even see him. But Abraham is there with his servant, the steward of his house, this main servant that he would have had. And what you see is this, is that believers expect God's promises to work for the next generation. Okay, there's promises that God makes that are for generation to generation. And God had made multiple promises to Abraham that would cover many, many, many generations. And so what he's working off of is this idea that God's promises are not just for right now. They will work in the future for me, and they will work for future generations. God's promises never fail. They don't fall apart. They don't get canceled. And we see Abraham starting off, as we read through this story, that there's an eagerness for the next generation to stay faithful to God. That ought to be the desire for all of us, that we hope that the next generation will follow God that they'll love him, that they'll love the Savior. In Abraham's case, he's going, I hope that they find one that will follow and serve God, not be one who worships many gods. And as the story goes along, you have Abraham challenging this servant to not go. And as you see in verse number 3 of chapter 24, I will make thee, as he's saying to the servant, swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto me, unto my son, of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac. Abraham had lived long enough at this point. If you think about it, he's lived in the land for about 65 years at this point. He's had a chance to go up and down through the land, and he knows something about the Canaanites. The Canaanites are individuals who God is going to eventually allow Abraham and his family to leave the land to go down to Egypt while God gives them a chance to repent. You know why? Because their sin was great. Their worship and their idolatry in comparison to many of the other cultures around them was much worse. As one described, far more gross than the other pagan cultures around them. It wasn't that the other cultures around them were any, you know, more closer to God, but the life that the Canaanites led wasn't even anywhere close to what God would have individuals live. And for Abraham, he warns this man, don't get a daughter of the Canaanites for Isaac. Don't get her from here. And really, it serves as a warning later on for the nation of Israel, because the first people that would have read this, you know, we're not the first people to read Genesis, but the first people that would have read this off the pen of Moses were individuals standing on the boundary of the promised land, going into a land that's filled with Canaanites. And what God is warning them, that if some, it would have been close to almost 600 years before, or 500 years before, if the Canaanites were really bad then, give them 500 years and they're going to be 500 years worse. And God, when he said to the nation of Israel, as they stood on the promised land boundaries in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 through 4, he said this, neither shalt thou make marriages with them, the Canaanites. Thy daughter shalt thou not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following after me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. I mean, Abraham was concerned about the faithfulness to God, and he realized this, marrying into this would not lead to faithful service to God. It would lead to drawing away of the heart away from God. And so Abraham says, don't marry here. Now, understand, if you're thinking through this, he is going to send the servant to relatives that are back in Haran who are not God followers. But they're not as sinful, and there seems to be an understanding that Abraham and others have this belief in the one true God. There seems to, as you even see the interaction in the story, there is an understanding that Abraham's a follower of God, Jehovah. Elohim, this God, the one God. And what you have in this passage, it does remind us of the fact that marriage does matter. Who we marry does matter. I was thinking about this, and there's a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that's all about the fact of being married or single or widowed or this type of thing. And the question is, can we get remarried? Can we marry somebody? Or, you know, this whole thing. But what you'll find throughout that passage in 1 Corinthians 7 that's talking about the possibility of marriage or not getting married, it's always with this statement that it's in the Lord. That the Lord has a part in this. that this person that you're going to eventually be with is one who understands that there is the Lord, and you're not just going on your own understanding and going, well, this person's nice, this person may be good, or it's, you know what, they like me. I'm going to marry him. No, there's a danger in that. Marriage matters because it does affect the direction you're going to take in life. And Abraham here realizes that if Isaac's going to be faithful to God, that he needs to at least get married somebody that has an understanding that there's at least a one true God and has that concept in the family already. As one said this, marriage matters, the wrong kind can sabotage faithfulness to God for years to come. And so we can at least look at this passage and go, it's important who you marry, that you get the right kind of individual, that you just don't marry anyone. I mean, 2 Corinthians makes it clear that we don't unequally yoke ourselves together with unbelievers. Well, marriage is a covenant, a yoking together of two individuals. And so for Abraham, he's earnest about this. Don't marry my son off here. Don't find somebody here. Find somebody somewhere else. And what you also find in all of this, that there's an earnest holding to God's promise for the next generation. You find in verse number 8, as Abraham is talking here, actually verse number 7, Abraham's telling the servant, you go and find a wife, but here's why. Because God's made this promise. Look at verse 7. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, which spake unto me and that sware unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land. He shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife from my son thence. As Abraham's talking through this, he is going, this is a promise of God that unto my children he will give this land. He's working off of that promise. So I'm going to have children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. So he's working off this promise. He's earnestly holding to this promise. Because verse 7 tells us very clearly that this is a promise that was made back in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 8. You ought to put that out in your reference. This is where this statement was made. God said, I will give this land to your children. So here you start off. You have believers expect God's promises to work for the next generation, and that they're looking for faithfulness to God and a faithfulness to God's promises. And Abraham's eager in trying to get this to work out. And that brings us to the second point, is that believers prayerfully make decisions while following God's promises. Okay, understand this. Believers prayerfully make decisions while following God's promises. The major character of this story is not Abraham. It's not Isaac. It's not Rebekah. It's this servant that's unnamed. The nameless servant. What he is he's put up as an individual, as we understand, is one who is doing and making decisions just like we have to make decisions. I mean, he carefully considers God as his decisions are made. There's no name for this individual, but he's a perfect example for modern believers on how to feel out God's promises in life. Do you realize as you go through life that your Bible doesn't give you answers for every situation? Okay? It doesn't tell you what job to take. It doesn't tell you what house to buy or what apartment to rent or what car to purchase or what place to live in or what country to live in or where should I send my kids to school. There are no answers like that in the Scripture. It gives us answers on how to live godly lives, righteous lives, but when it comes to decision-making, on a lot of big things, the Scripture is silent. But there are things that we know God wants accomplished. mean, for this man, he realizes God wants this young man to be married because this is part of the promises of God. Now, how am I going to go about this? And it wasn't merely him spinning a dial and going, okay, let's see, all right. No, as he goes through his looking for this one for Isaac, there is a faithful going to God on a regular basis and asking for direction, asking for help. The servant uses a mix of circumstances combined with prayer to get him to where he needs to be at. And as you see the servant, he's not having formal times of prayer. It's as he's riding a camel, as he's walking along, as he's standing in a well, he's praying. And sometimes we think we need a formal occasion to be talking to God. You can talk to God at any time in any situation. You remember the time, if you read the story of Nehemiah, and he's standing there before the king, and he's got this problem because he knows Jerusalem is falling apart, and there's all sorts of things that need to be done, but he just can't ask the king to be able to do this, and he can't look sad in the presence of the king. And the king asks him a question. He goes, what's wrong? And in the midst of that, you have just this simple statement, Nehemiah prayed. He didn't get down on his knees and fold his hands and do all of this. In his own soul, he's praying to God. And I can imagine what the prayer was at that point. God, help me. That's what you find this servant doing as he goes along. There's not much detail about him traveling there, though it's a distance of almost 1,000 miles to get to where he goes. But when he shows up, he is praying about these things. I mean, we have to realize what this man is doing is what and how we live our life. God does not audibly speak in this passage. I mean, a lot of the other passages you read through Genesis, God's communicating, God's talking, he's doing that. But in this passage, there is no communication from God other than promises that have been made in previous passages. God's not talking. God's not giving verbal directions, do this, do that, go here, go there. This is how we live our life. We aren't getting verbal communication from God. We're not having dreams or visions or these type of things. No, we have to go through life making decisions, and we have to continuously go to God. Is this the right situation? Lord, give me understanding if this is not something that I should be doing, or is this the right course of action? And there's this prayer that continues on for him. The Lord never speaks, though as you see throughout this passage, he's mentioned 17 different times by name. The Lord is playing a role in everything that goes on here. In the servant's mind. And you have this statement that when he shows up in verse number 12, he shows up in the land of Haran there. And he's there at the time of the evening when women went out to draw water. You go, why? They're smart. Do you want to draw water in the middle of the day? 110 degree heat? You'd rather do it in the cool evening. So he's there at the time where water is normally going to be drawn out. But verse 12, he just simply says this. He said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day and show kindness unto my master Abraham. That word kindness is a theological word that you've heard me use on different occasions. It's the word hesed. It's a word that's described as loving loyalty, faithfulness, loving kindness. I mean, it goes by many different ways, but it describes God's care for his people. And this man is praying, Lord, as I go here, I need you to give me some loving loyalty here, some help, some kindness. Extend a faithfulness to me that you've shown in times past to Abraham. I need you to show this again to me. I mean, verse 13, it says, Behold, I stand here by the well of water. The daughters of the men of the city come out to draw. Let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, Let down this pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink. She shall say, Drink, and I will give thy camels to drink. Let the same be she that hath appointed for thy servant Isaac. Thereby shall I know that thou hast showed, and here's that word again, kindness, hesed, loving loyalty, care and concern of faithfulness. And this man is one who, when he finally gets an answer, he thanks and praises God. He worships God. You get to the end of the story, and we'll talk about Rebecca here in a second, but you get to the end of this where she comes out and waters the camels there. But verse 26, when all this happens and she takes care of everything, verse 26, the man bowed, the servant bowed down his head and worshiped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his," there it is again, "mercy." God's been loyal. God's faithful. God, we put it this way, God cares that he has given me this, as you see it there, the mercy and his truth. I being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master and my brethren. For us, as we read through this, this man is just simply going along and praying for God's help and saying, I know you care, and I know that you are one who is watching over everything that goes on. I need your help. Do we understand that God's not up in heaven just kind of ignoring everything that goes on? In fact, he's a God that's going, don't bother me. No, God's very interested in everything you do. God is well aware of everything you do. And what this servant's just simply saying, please show a display of the fact of your faithfulness to me. Can I see help? Can I see your guidance? I know you're there. I know you're doing these things. But can I see your hand obviously at work today? And what you find is that God gives abundant answer that the gives abundant evidence that the answer is given. I mean, Rebecca comes out, and as you find the story, we are given introduction to Rebecca. Rebecca is, as verse 15, described as one who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother. So you go work this out, you kind of go Nahor, which is Abraham's brother, Milcah, okay, son, and Bethuel. You're going great-grandson here, great-granddaughter. But this is one in a family that has already been introduced to us, because you say, have I heard Rebecca's name before? Well, you ought to write down right next to this, Genesis chapter 22, and at the end of that chapter, as you go through chapter 22, verses 20 through 24, it gives the whole family line of Rebecca. It's really kind of strange that at the end of the story where Abraham sacrifices Isaac, all of a sudden it gives this family line thing here of Nahor, somebody who's 1,000 miles away, and you're going, what is going on here? Well, it's prep. Because chapter 23, Sarah dies. And chapter 24, you have to have somebody who's going to bring more children in the line of promise. And Rebecca is suddenly reintroduced. So you've already been told Rebecca's going to be the answer. You kind of had the hint in advance, but you, if you read it for the first time, you may not have caught that. But Rebecca's already been introduced, so a person reading this goes, oh, wait a second, this is Abraham's family line. He says, go back and get somebody from my family. Okay, this is she's already meeting some of the requirements. But as the servant said, okay, I've got this requirement that whoever comes out, she's going to offer to take care of not only my camel, but the other camels. Now for us, we live in a generation that you just turn on the faucet and the water is there. That's not how this would have worked. More than likely, Rebecca would have had a jug that could have perhaps 3 or 4 gallons of water in it. That would have been typical of what you would have had back then for a water jug to carry things around. And a camel, if you want to do the math, when it's ready to drink, drinks approximately 25 gallons of water. You do the math just for one camel. she would have had to go to wherever it was at, the well, and walk over there, take the water out, bring the water back to the filling trough. And she would have had to do that approximately 8 times for one camel. And there's 10. Somebody figured it out. She goes back and forth 80 times to fill up this area of water for this, besides the fact that she gives straw and hay for this. I mean, the answer is so obvious. Because typically, an individual, when they meet a stranger, doesn't go, "Hey, can I fill up your car and the cars next to you and everybody else's car?" And, you know, I mean, this is kind of what is going on here. And she does this, and you go, "Well, this is exactly what the man prayed for. That it would be so obvious." And so when it happens, it's so obvious. This woman is the right answer. And so what we find here is this man has been prayerfully considering God in his decision making and asking for God's help and saying, "Please make things obvious and help me out in this making of decisions." And he just kind of goes, "If you could help with this, and this happens, this is kind of a direction I'm heading, confirm that." And God confirms it beyond any kind of clearness. I mean, it is as clear as possibly could be. This is the right woman. So you have this, as we work through here, believers expect God's promises to work for the next generation. The second thing we had is that believers prayerfully make decisions while following God's promises, believing that what God said is really true. But thirdly, we find this, that believers proclaim God's praise when they experience His providence. So this is the section we did not read. From verse 29 to verse 53, if you read through it, it sounds like what you've already read. Because it is what you have already read. What happens in this section is, we're not going to read this just for time's sake, but Rebecca, as you find in verse number 29, she is going back to her brother that's there, and his name is Laban. And this man runs out, Laban runs out to the man and to the well. Came to pass when he saw the earring and the bracelets upon his sister's hand, and when he heard the words of Rebekah's sister saying, "Thus spake a man unto me," that he came unto the man, and behold, he stood by the camels at the well. He said, "Come in, thou blessed of the Lord. Wherefore standest thou without?" And you have this introduction to Laban, and Laban's going to play a major role in the end of the story here with Jacob and all of that. But we're introduced to him here, and there is an excitedness of the family. Now, Laban's excited not for the reasons that you know, my sister get married off. You see what it says. He sees the gold, he sees the other stuff, and he hears what the man's saying. He's going, "Okay, we can work out a deal here." And he goes running out there. There's an excitedness on Laban's part, which is just hinting at the fact of the very much deceptive selfishness that he's going to play on Jacob later on. But he's excited. The family comes out. They bring him in. They have this big feast that's prepared for this man. And so there's an excitedness of the family where they're thinking maybe they can get some money out of this. Or, I mean, I don't know what their motives are. We can't tell. But what this man does is that he's earnest in giving testimony to God's providence. You go, what do you mean by God's providence? God's care. The idea of providence is seeing something beforehand and taking care of it. God does this all the time. He sees things in advance, takes care of them. And so what he does is he goes through this lengthy recounting of everything that's gone on from Abraham and the promises made there, and you go find somebody who's a family member and him praying, and he goes through all of these details to point out to this family, this is no accident. This is a working of God. I mean, I want you to see how God worked in certain places and certain things. I mean, you think about this. There are a number of things that could have gone wrong here. I thought about this as you think about this. This story may have not worked out for a number of reasons. I mean, think about this. You could have had the servant fails. Servant doesn't get back to where he's supposed to be at. He doesn't get back to the family. He fails in seeing all the signs. He doesn't get the sign. It's like a person standing at the plate and their coach is giving them signs and they ignore the sign completely and they do something they're not supposed to. Guess what? Abraham's servant could have said, God, give me the sign, and he misses it. Or you could have had the fact that Laban disagrees and goes, no, I don't want to go with this. No, you can't marry. Or you could have had in the very end of this where Rebecca goes, no, I don't want to go marry a guy I've never seen before. I mean, she's given the choice. I mean, there's all sorts of things that could have gone wrong in this. But God's involved in this, and he makes sure it happens. And what the servant is doing is he's just pointing to God. Here's what I did, and I prayed to God to do this, and he did this, and I prayed to God to do this, and he did this. There's a God out there that has arranged all of this, and he's organized all of this. And so what he's doing is, in this lengthy section that you're going, it sounds like a replay. He's saying the same thing over again. He is, but he's recounting it to these individuals who haven't heard the story yet. They're getting the rest of the story. They're finding out what has transpired to this point, and they're beginning to see this is a work of God. And it's because this servant is willing, even before the meal is there, and you read the story, he's just like, I don't want to have the meal yet. Let me talk, you know, they've got this meal set up, and there's all the food that's laid out there, and he goes, no, let me tell you a story. And he does this. And so there's an earnestness on his part to show that God is at work to individuals that may not see it and may not understand that. He's giving testimony to God's care. And so that's what this section is. The believer, a believer, when God does things, ought to be the first one to point people to going, look at how God worked here. I want you to know, I was praying about this and God took care of this. I want you to know that I was praying about this, and here is a very clear answer. I'm seeing God at work. I mean, this is what ought to happen when God does answer our prayers. As we're seeking guidance and direction in our life, we ought to be the ones that are earnest in our testimony to what God has done. But you see in the very end here, that believers are also this, fervently eager to see God's promises accomplished. You get to verse number 53, and they have this meal that is there. Verse 53, the servant brought forth jewels of silver, jewels of gold, raiment, gave them to Rebekah, gave also to her brother, to her mother, precious things. They did eat, in verse 54, and drink, he and the men that were with him, and tarried all night. They rose up in the morning, and he said, send me away into my master. He goes, I need to go back right now. You know, we had this big meal, good nap, got to turn around and go back. And what you find in verse 55, her brother and her mother said, let the damsel abide with us a few days, at least 10, you know, maybe a week or two. Can we have a week or two with her? And after that, she shall go. Verse 56, he, referring to the servant, said unto them, hinder me not, seeing the Lord hath prospered my way. The Lord's at work here. And I want to see this worked out completely. The Lord's prospered. Send me away that I may go to my master. Verse 57, they said, we will call the damsel, inquire by at her mouth. They called Rebekah and said unto her, wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go. I mean, the most definitive and concise statement in the whole story. I'll go. I mean, he wouldn't allow another day. He had to go, and she says, I will go, and that very day, they leave. Verse 59, they sent Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant, and his men, and they blessed Rebekah and said unto her, thou art our sister. Be thou mother of thousands of millions. Does it not sound like the sands of the sea, the stars of the sky? I think they've gotten a little bit of a hint at this. And let thy seed possess the gate of them that hate them. You go, wait a second. This is a promise just made to Abraham. It's a new one made at the sacrifice of Isaac. Genesis 22, verse 17, that God said, you'll be in the number of sands of the sea, the stars of the sky. Your family shall possess the gate of your enemies. That's what God told Abraham. Well, here's this family proclaiming, going, may you and your family and your children possess the gates of your enemy. I mean, they're really helping confirm the fact this is going the direction it should be. The whole story is pointing to that. And you get to the end here, you find that this is the right choice. The narrator confirms it for us. You know, who's the narrator? Moses. I mean, he confirms this was the right thing. Look at how it ends here. Verse 61, Rebekah arose and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels, and they followed the man, and the servant took Rebekah and went his way. And then we're suddenly, verse 62, introduced to Isaac. Isaac came from the way of the well of Lahoroi, for he dwelt in the south country. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide. You go, what's he doing? He's taking time to consider God. He's there in the cool of the evening. Seems to be fellowshipping with God. He lifted up his eyes and he saw, behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes. And when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. And she said unto the servant, what man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? The servant said, it is my master. Therefore she took a veil, covered herself, and the servant told Isaac all the things he had done. And Isaac brought her into his house, his mother Sarah's tent, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. I mean, it doesn't say the word death there. It's just after his mother. See, the transfer has happened here. Abraham and Sarah were the ones through who the promise is going to take place. Sarah has passed away, but here you have Isaac taking Rebekah, and the confirmation is this, is that she takes Sarah's place now. She's the one through whom the promise is going to happen. She's the one through whom there are going to be descendants of the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky, one through whom is eventually going to bring that seed, the one individual who is going to be a blessing to all nations, the one who we know as the Christ, as Jesus the Messiah. She's the replacement for this, and you get to the end of this, and you go, it all worked out. You're going, it did. And you say, how did it work out? Because God was at work here. And a human being was faithfully making decisions. Now, this is something that we have a hard time figuring out. Did God do all of this? Yes. Did a human have responsibility for this? Yes. There's a play going on here where God is sovereign and he'll get everything he needs to accomplish. But on the other side of this, you have individuals who have free will and they've got to make decisions, and God can work out the free will of individuals to get purposes accomplished that he needs to get done. And you have this play where you have a person who's faithfully looking to God and asking for directions, and God gets him to right where he needs to be at and making the right decision, the right wife for Isaac. Now you say, well, what do you do with a passage like this? This is a passage for us, as we said, as believers. God never speaks out loud. Okay? As we said, God doesn't speak out loud today. If you're hearing things, you need to perhaps, you know, check to see if there's a radio on or something, or a TV in another room. If you're hearing stuff that you know, go, where's that coming from? But the fact is, God's not speaking right now out loud, audibly. He does have a word where he's given us all things that pertain into life and godliness and give us directions on making sure we don't make wrong decisions, morally bankrupt decisions. And he gives us these things, but we have a responsibility in life to not be disconnected from God. I mean, this is what the Old Testament is talking about, that people live in the fear of the Lord. And it's not that they're going around and they're kind of, you know, we've got a cat like this. They're named Oreo, a black and white tuxedo cat that we've got. And you come in and you do something in the house and he jumps. You know, he's the biggest cat we've got, but he just panics, you know, like something's going to happen. That's not what it means when it talks about the fear of the Lord. We're not supposed to be going around and looking at God and waiting for things to happen. When it talks about the fear of the Lord is that you live in awe of God and who he is. He's a God capable of doing things beyond us because he's infinite in all of his ways and all of his characteristics. He's infinite. And I live my life in relation to him being there, that he really is there, he really does exist, and I act as if he plays a role in my life. And for us, we take in the New Testament, we live the same way. We've got more revelation than people in the Old Testament did. We got a clear understanding of God's plan and his purposes, and we can go through and we understand who God is, and day in and day out, we're living and making decisions and going, God, you're a part of this. It's not that you don't care what's going on, that you're ignorant of what's going on. You're very well aware of what's going on. I need direction. I need help. I need guidance. And I'm praying for help here in different ways. I mean, there are all sorts of things that you can do in life where you're going, there aren't direct answers in the Scripture, but God, I need help in this. I mean, let's just go back to the matter of marriage. You don't just merely marry the first person who comes along. There are some standards in Scripture that you ought to look to and go, okay, God, I'm not willing to go past this. I'm not going to marry someone who doesn't know Christ as Savior. It seems to be pretty clear about that. But Lord, beyond that, there are, you know, if you think about it, there's 8 billion people on the earth. At least half of them are of marriageable possibilities. And then you narrow it down to, you know, ones that know Christ, and it gets down to a smaller number. But then you just go, I don't marry whoever. God, I'm going to need your guidance in this type of thing. We've got individuals who are teenagers and college-age individuals. You don't marry the first one that comes along. Nor in desperateness do you go, I've got to marry somebody. But you go, God, I need help and direction on this. What about when it comes to a job? You go, well, do I need guidance in my job? Well, initially, sometimes as you're starting out, you go, I need to find a good job someplace. And guess what? It's not the job that pays the most money. Though that's why you have a job, is to help pay the bills. But you don't just merely pick a job because of that. You go, God, I need help here. Where do you want me at? Where do you want me to live? I mean, where do you want me to have impact? Is there a church nearby that I can be a part of? Is there individuals that I can be a help to? But if I live in that area and have a job in that community, could I do these things? God, give me help in making my decision here. Some of you are at the point in life where it's like, I've been working this job for a while. Do I change jobs? Lord, make me aware if there's a possibility, some jobs out there. If you want me to go that direction, lead me that direction. But if not, Lord, close the doors up. Make it obvious from the standpoint of this and this that it's not going to work. I mean, there are decisions throughout life that we have to make like this servant did. But there ought to be in our life that we go through and making our decisions saying, I know there's a God out there and I need your help. Give me help. And God's up there, and he's wanting to give you help. And that passage in James chapter 1, where it talks about the fact of this, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men and women liberally. And you go, what does that mean? Freely. And upbraideth not. You say, I need wisdom at certain times. What's wisdom? Skill in living. Living life. Okay? Making decisions in life. Skill at it. Well, there are times where you're going, I don't know what to do here. Lord, I need help. And God's not up there going, well, okay, you're on your own. You know, have fun. No, God's going to impart wisdom when we ask for wisdom. He'll give us help. He'll give us the direction, just like he did here for the servant. And you go, well, what ought my response to be? A, to thank God when he does give us direction. That's exactly what the servant does. He goes, thank you, Lord. He bows his head and worships God. And then we ought to take times like that and be willing to bear testimony to other people going, look at what God did. Look at how God answered. I mean, this is where you get testimonies from. If you're looking for God to do work and you're praying for him and you see it, then you're like, it's so obvious. Look, see, God works. And for the servant, he was one who bore testimony to the fact that God works when you're looking for his guidance and his help. So for us, as we've already sung, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, he leadeth me," day by day, we've sung those songs that ought not just to be words that we say in a church service. It ought to be how we live our daily lives in our decision-making process, where we're going, yeah, he has been leading me. I've been looking for his direction all day. I've been looking for his guidance all day. And we forget that he's the good shepherd, and we hear this statement in the funerals and the like, but when I have the Lord as my shepherd, I shall not want. And you say, what does that mean? I'm not going to lack the things that I need. I'm going to get the help that I need. And in fact, he's going to get me to all the things that I really need. And those things like water and green pasture, those type of things, God will help us get us to where we need to be at. But part of it is we don't need to be stubborn sheep wandering in our own way, going our own course. We need to be willing to just simply go, okay, I need help. I need guidance. And that's what we find in this passage, is this man is one who looks to the promises of God. He faithfully prays, and then he finds that God gives him the direction he needs. God, 4,000 years ago, still the same God today. And he'll do these things for you. Lord, we thank you for examples like this man. And you've been doing this throughout human history, where individuals come to you and look for direction and look for help. And you're willing to give it. That you're willing to impart wisdom as needed in situations where we're trying to make decisions and figure things out as far as your plans for us and your directions for us. You're willing to give us those signs very clearly at times. Problem is we don't oftentimes look to you. We lean on our own understanding. We think we're smart enough. We think we're good enough to try and solve life's problems, when it would just be a whole lot easier for us to go to you and acknowledge we need help. So Lord, we love you for being a God who cares, that you're faithful, as we said, with this has said, the loving kindness that you show to us all the time. May we live looking for your help, your guidance. We know that you really do truly love us, because you sent your Son to save us. And that's evidence of the fact that you really do care. So that means you really do care about our daily life and what we do. May we look to you for help to get us to the right place to do the right thing that you need us to do. In this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.